Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the letter to Sardis. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your forthrightness, warning your people and admonishing them in times of weakness. We pray, Lord, that we would have our ears attuned to the warnings and the encouragement that you have here for us. Pray that your Spirit would guide our thoughts and give us obedient hearts in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've talked about the commands that the Lord gives to the church in Sardis, and now we come down to the threat in the middle of verse 3. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, you'll remember. We had a phrase very much like this back in 2:5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Or you also had it in 2:16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the question we asked back there was, does this mean that if you do repent, the Lord Jesus will not come quickly? I think back in chapter 1, the Lord says he's coming quickly, and there's no conditions on it. Let's see, I can't lay my hand on it. Maybe it's chapter 22. It's at the other end of the book. 22:20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. That's the Lord's promise. I'm coming quickly. But now he says to the church in 2:16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. So does this mean that if we do repent, then he will not come quickly? Can we delay the Lord's return by repenting? And when we studied this, we said that's not what the force of the verse is. This is like saying, I think the example I gave you was, if you're hungry, there's meat and bread in the refrigerator, and you can make yourself a sandwich. What I'm really saying is, if you're hungry, you can make yourself a sandwich. The fact that there's meat and bread in the refrigerator, that's true anyway. The meat and bread are in the refrigerator whether you're hungry or not. But often we will say, if you're hungry, there's meat and bread in the refrigerator, make yourself a sandwich. That's just the way we turn things around in talk. And I think what the Lord is saying here is, I am coming quickly. That's the promise at the end of the book, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I am coming quickly. Repent, Or else, this is 2:16, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You're going to have to reckon with my coming. You're going to have to be prepared for it. When it comes, it's going to bring consequences. I am coming quickly. You better repent if you want that to be a pleasant coming. And that's, I think, the way that we are to construe verse 3 here as well. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. The point is not that they can delay the Lord's coming, but it's that they will be surprised when he comes. You won't know what hour I'm going to come upon thee. Actually, the Greek phrase here is what sort of hour. Thou shalt not know what sort of hour I will come upon thee. You will be ignorant of the signs and the seasons. None of us knows what hour the Lord comes. That was taught back in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. No man knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. None of us can. Whether we repent or not. You know, whether we walk worthy or not. But we can know what sort of hour it is. We can see the signs of his coming. We can see the rising power of Antichrist. We can recognize turmoil and movements among nations. And we can be alert. We will not be overtaken as by a thief. The apostle's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think, are important. Verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. So you're not in darkness. You have the light of God's word. You don't need to be surprised by these events that are coming to pass, because you can recognize that we are in the last days. You are all children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We ought to be alert to the times in which we live and the spiritual meaning of all these things. So we can either watch and be alert, in which case the Spirit will give us accurate discernment of the circumstances around us. We'll understand what's happening. We'll be able to have a sense of God's control. Or we can be asleep, in which case when the Lord does come back, we will be most rudely shocked. Now all this warning about watching, being ready so as not to be taken as a thief, relates very specifically to the history of Sardis. Sardis was built, which one of these has the least smell to it, I'm sure. If we're looking down on the top of a great mountain, Sardis looked like this. This is a valley down here, looking down from a helicopter or from the space shuttle. We didn't have a space shuttle back then. But looking down on it, and there was this very, very tall hill. If you were to look at this hill from the valley, you know, the hill is a very, very tall hill like this, with very, very steep sides, almost vertical sides, and up here on top, they built a city. I don't know what the city looked like. They built a city up on top of the hill. And you couldn't climb up the walls of this mountain. You have to be an alpinist to climb the walls of the mountain. Use ropes and hammer spikes into the wall to pull yourself up the side of that mountain. The way you got into the city was to come up on top of the mountain ridge some other way and come down the mountain crest, and then there was this very narrow little natural bridge or natural walkway, but it was very narrow that you could walk across to come into the city. Now you can see, if you have any sense for a military strategy, that's a very nice place to build a city, isn't it? Because all you have to do is you defend right here. You can knock people off. They can only come one at a time as they walk across that bridge. And a very small garrison here in the city could guard against whole armies, because the only way to move the army in is right there through that little tiny narrow natural bridge that connects the city, the hill on which the city is built, to the rest of the mountain. But in fact, Sardis was conquered. Not once, but twice in its history. And both times, the way it was conquered was that the people were so confident up here in their city that they were secure, that they didn't post any guards at all around the wall of the city. And some very ambitious enemy soldiers got their climbing boots on, and what do? They climbed up the wall here. Now, if you'd seen them coming, you could have dropped rocks on them and knocked them right off, or you could have dropped pots and pans on them, or you could have, I don't know, dropped Legos on them. I don't care. You could have no trouble to knock them off the side of the wall. They would have been defenseless. They were just climbing up the mountain. They couldn't fight as they were coming. But because the city didn't watch, twice people were able to climb up the undefended backside, sneak into the city and overpower the guards, and then take possession of it. Two separate times. They didn't watch. They weren't alert. And now the Lord exhorts the church at Sardis, such as it is. It's almost gone. It's almost wiped out. It looks alive, but it's dead inside. He says to it, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. Verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what kind of hour it will be that I will come upon thee. You will be ignorant of the times and the seasons, the circumstances, the characteristics of the age, and I will sneak in and invade. Our place is not to be surprised by the Lord's coming. We can't put a date on it. That's wrong. At the same time, it's entirely appropriate that we have our eyes open to the circumstances around us and recognize that the time is drawing near. Now, I've mentioned to you that Sardis and Smyrna are... Sardis and Laodicea are the two churches where there is no, they don't start with commendation. All other five churches start by saying, I know thy works, and they say something good. Only in Sardis and Laodicea does the Lord begin by saying, I know thy works, and it's bad. Can't find anything good to say about them. And yet, it's a measure of God's grace that even in these churches, there is still some glimmer of hope for certain individuals. The Lord can't say anything good about the church as a whole. But he can still find some individuals. And here it's in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even in this church, which has a name that it lives, and yet it's dead. Even in this church, whose works do not fulfill God's agenda. Even in this church, there are a few. You have a few names. And that leads me to a twofold application, I think, when we think about other churches. And in particular, there are groups that call themselves churches, and yet they're apostate. Their teaching, their official teaching, their official positions are contrary to the Word of God. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the supernatural origin and the authority of the Bible. And you'll find them on the streets of every major city in the United States and around the world today. One thing we have to say about these, sometimes you'll meet somebody that's in one of these churches, and after you talk to them for a while, you say, this person's a real believer. This person's a Christian. It's a brother in the Lord. This shows us how that can happen. Even in a dead church, there may be a few names that have not defiled their garments. So don't think that just because a church at large is apostate, that nobody in it can be a Christian. Oh, if he were a such and such, he couldn't possibly be a Christian. No, you can't say that. The Lord has his remnant. Even in apostate Israel, he had his remnant. And he has his remnant in apostate churches today. So on the one hand, never look to a liberal apostate denomination and say nobody in that group can possibly be a Christian. That would probably be an inaccurate statement. Because you're talking about something on the order of Sardis here. They may look alive, but they're really dead. And yet there may be a few that have not defiled their garments. On the other hand, it's another mistake you can make. And that is to say, well, that particular church can't be all bad because I know so-and-so who's in that church and that person's a real believer. And that would be like looking at one of these few here in Sardis and saying, well, I know this person over here is a good believer, so therefore the church in Sardis must be okay. And that would be a mistake too, wouldn't it? Because the Lord's already told us about the church in Sardis. And what is it? It's dead. It has a reputation for life, but it's not walking with the Lord. It's dead. So we are warned here that there will be churches that are dead. They look alive. They go through all the motions. They're dead. They're apostate. There will be within them certain individuals who are Christians. Do not assume that because the church is apostate, every individual within it is an unbeliever. On the other hand, when you meet someone who is a believer who is in one of these misguided groups, do not assume that that justifies the actions or the position of the group. So you just can't translate from one to the other. There's a little wordplay in verse 4. Go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Verse 4 says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis." You have a name. You have a few names. The church as a whole has a reputation for being alive. It's dead. But within the church, there are a few names, that is, a few individuals, which have not defiled their garments. "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Here we have three successive statements about our wardrobe as Christians. "They have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. The same shall be clothed in white raiment." I gave some thought to this. You know, what do garments mean in the Bible? What do they talk about? You can think about three different states of dress that I know of being mentioned in the Bible. There's nakedness, there's having clean garments on, and there's having dirty garments on. Nothing on, or you can have clean clothes, or you can have dirty clothes. Think of how the Bible starts. Adam and Eve in the garden. They had sinned. And what was their state? Were they wearing dirty garments after they sinned?
Yeah.
No, not quite. They were wearing no garments. And the Lord had to come and make them coats of skin. He made them clothing from animal skin. Their initial condition was to be naked, without cover. Isaiah 59, verse 6. Isaiah 59, verse 6. He's describing the wicked here, and he says their webs, he's comparing them to spiders. "Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands." The unbeliever tries to cover his nakedness. He knows he's a sinner, he knows he's broken God's law, and he tries to cover himself with his own righteous deeds, and the Lord says it won't work. That's like trying to clothe yourself with a spider web. It will not cover your nakedness. The unbeliever is naked. The pure white garments are God's salvation. And you're still in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah tells people there how to be clothed. Isaiah 61, verses 3 and 10. We'll begin at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is Messiah speaking. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Clothing in Scripture is a picture of the salvation that God offers to us. Right here in Revelation, we can see it down in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, start with 17. "Because thou sayest, Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." The white raiment of God's salvation is not to replace dirty raiment, it's to replace the nakedness. It's to cover our nakedness. So our initial state, when we realize that we are sinners before God, we're naked, we have nothing to hide our sin. We cannot hide from Him. And white raiment is what He gives us to cover that. Now I'll suggest to you that when we talk about dirty raiment, and you do have that here in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Revelation. You have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. What we're talking about is God's people, or at least those who claim to be God's people, and what they have done with the clothing they have received from God. And when the cases that I've been able to find in the scriptures that talk about dirty garments, they're talking about believers, or at least professed believers, who are wandering away from the Lord. They're not talking about pagans. They're not talking about people that have no knowledge of God. The two passages that come to mind, if you can think of some others, I'd be grateful if you share them with me, because I want to see if this is a consistent metaphor or not. But Jude chapter verse 23, in fact, it's the book before Revelation. It's only one chapter. Jude verses 22 and 23. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I believe Jude is talking here about how the Christians are to, as verse 21 says, keep themselves in the love of God. See verse 21? Keep yourselves in the love of God. A little gathering of Christians. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How are you going to do that? In some cases, you may need to show compassion toward a brother or sister who is in some weakness. In the other case, you've got to snatch them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Here is a brother or sister that has slipped into some terrible sin, and you need to act with decisiveness, with the fear of God, hating even the garment that has been defiled, the garment of Christianity, of righteousness, that has been defiled by the flesh. There's another case in Zechariah, which we won't turn to now. Joshua the high priest, who is a Jew. He's a member of the nation Israel. And he's described as being clothed with filthy garments because of the sin of the nation. He's walked away from the Lord. I remember when I was a very young boy, our family was living in military housing. And those of you that have lived in apartments very closely packed know what it is. There's no place to go play or anything. Ron knows all about this. When you say you're 6 years old, I guess. I can't remember exactly how old, maybe seven. My mother had gotten me all dressed up and ready to go to church in the morning. It was a winter day. So the kind of winter days we have here, you know, in March, are sort of gray, mushy. There's piles of snow and puddles around and stuff. And she had gotten me all dressed up for church. I was there in my clean raiment. You can probably tell what's coming. I was clothed in clean raiment, and I was all ready to go to church. And she said, "Now, don't get dirty." There's no place for me. She had to let me step outside to stretch. Be sure you don't get dirty. Keep everything clean. You're all ready for church. And of course, I went out the back door, and what's the first thing I headed for? This big pile of dirty snow. My garments did not stay clean. And my body did not remain in a comfortable state. I received the appropriate discipline for my misdeeds. Christian, you've got pure white garments on. Don't let them be soiled with the world. The Lord's got you all dressed up and ready for the kingdom of God. And He has said to you, now keep your clothes clean. We're getting ready for the meeting. Now what do we as believers so often want to do? We want to go off and run and play in the dirty snow. We want to go off and play with the world and get our white garments all messed up. Don't do that. And here in Sardis, you have a few that have not defiled their garments. You say to yourself, okay, I know how to do that. I've got my salvation on. Now I'll go live in a little hut up on the mountain someplace. I won't talk to other people. I won't have anything to do with the sinful, wicked world around me because I might get my white garments defiled. I'll go be a hermit somewhere. Look at the very next phrase. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The Lord wants us to walk in our white garments. He wants us to live in our brand new clothes, all dressed up for the kingdom, to walk with Him. The answer is not that we should go hide ourselves and refuse to be involved in the world around us. We are in the world, but not of it. The command is that we are to walk with Him in white. We are to walk with Him and thus keep our clothing pure, be an example to the world around us. And then we need not fear defilement. Now, as before, we have promises to overcomers at the end of each of these letters. Verse 5, he that overcometh. Three promises to the one who overcomes. Number one, he shall be clothed with white raiment. Number two, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Number three, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. First of all, he shall be clothed in white raiment. I don't think he's talking about new clothes here. The verb can be understood in a stative sense. He shall wear white raiment. Those who overcome, their pure white garments will continue pure. And at the end of the book, we see the armies coming out of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ clothed in white linen, the righteousness of the saints. We'll appear with him. The next promise to the overcomer is one that has occasioned some difficulty. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And so some people look at this and they say, well, does that mean that your name could be blotted out of the book of life? You know, we know from elsewhere in the Revelation that this book is the book of election. It was written from the foundation of the world. All whoever will be Christians, their names are already in it. Is this saying that God can turn around and erase his sovereign election? That he could blot us out of the book of life? No, I don't believe it is. And there's no passage in Scripture that ever says that somebody is blotted out of the book. But we have to remember that the Lord Jesus is a lot more practical than most theologians when he speaks to his people. He's not concerned with establishing a rigorous adherence to somebody's preconceived doctrinal statement. He's concerned with holiness in the life of his people. He's concerned with practical day-by-day conduct, not with abstract theological ideals. And he says to them, if you think you're in that book, be sure you overcome. Don't relax your guard. Don't assume that you're in and you have your eternal fire insurance and then you can coast. I promise you, if you overcome, your name will be secure in my book. If you don't overcome, other scripture makes it clear your name never was in the book to start with. Now, the Lord doesn't lose his sovereignty. Those who are God's children will continue to be God's children, but the promise here is to those who do overcome that they are secure. And you can know that as long as the Spirit of God enables you to be an overcomer. And that has to do with the book of life. You know, there are actually four books in the Bible, four different books that the Bible talks about being kept in heaven. And the next verse alludes to another one of those books. We have the book of life, which is the book of election. But now we read, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now when you read that verse, some other verses ought to come to mind. In particular, Matthew 10:32. The Lord is alluding back here to things that he said during the Gospels. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. See that? Whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And now compare that with the parallel passage in Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. It's almost the same. There's a slight change. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. In Matthew, the Lord says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. In Luke, he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the angels. And what does he say in Revelation? Him that overcometh, will I confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Revelation brings those two together. It puts the Matthew and the Luke verse together and says, I will confess him before the Father and before the angels. But what's the condition? In the Revelation, it's overcoming. In the Gospels, to which the Lord is clearly alluding, and which I believe he wants us to have in mind as we read this passage, the condition is, if you confess me before men, if you're willing to be known as my child, if you're not afraid to hide that, that's part of overcoming, isn't it? It's being known as God's people, being known as representatives of the King. Ron wears his badge and his patch on his shoulder to show that he's there as the representation of the security force at Park Davis. And we are to let the world around us know that we are representatives of the coming King. The verses in Matthew, in turn, I think, take us back to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is where the other book comes in. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. So they that spake the feared the Lord spake often one to another. They confessed him. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And the book of election was written before we were ever born. But the book of remembrance is written as we live, as we conduct our lives. The Lord is taking notes. Nowadays, I think about it in terms of a video camera. I imagine God up there with a video camera, you know, taping everything. It's the same idea. When we speak for him, when we enjoy fellowship with one another, when we encourage one another in fellowship, the Lord is taking notes. Verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The Lord's taking notes based on how we live our lives. And so the Lord Jesus says, him that overcometh, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I had a little picture in my mind as I was meditating on this verse. I thought of John 17:12, our Lord's high priestly prayer, where he says to his Father, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Now the ones that God has given to the Son are the ones whose names are in the book of life. They are the elect, the chosen ones. Those whom thou hast given me, I have kept. I have preserved them. Their lives show that they in fact are the ones whom you have chosen. That's one little phrase in the Lord's high priestly prayer. I wonder if we're going to see that amplified when the Lord Jesus confesses our name before the Father and before the angels. We'll get to glory, and the Father will open the book of life, the book of election, and he'll trace down that book of election, name by name, and he'll say, okay, son, Dave Nelson's name is here in the book of life. What do you have to say for him? And the Lord Jesus will open the book of remembrance, and he'll say, I redeemed Dave Nelson. And it's recorded right here how his life has shown the reality of that new birth. Please accept him in my stead because of my shed blood. And then he'll come down to the next name and he'll say, Gene Paranak's name written here in this book of election. What do you have to say for him? And the Lord Jesus will open the book of remembrance and he'll say, here it is right here, my book of remembrance. He's an overcomer. I redeemed him and his life has shown that he really was my child. Please accept him. And that's what it is when the Son confesses us before the Father. They're going to balance the books. You know, you do this when you balance your checkbook. You make sure that what you wrote in your checkbook and what the bank wrote in its statement match up. And the day is coming when they're going to balance the books in heaven. And the book of election and the book of remembrance are going to be matched up. The Lord promises, him that overcometh, that is, who is in the book of remembrance, him will I confess before the Father. And I believe in that day the Lord Jesus will be able to say to the Father, those that thou gavest to me, I have kept. All of those chosen ones that you entrusted to my care, all of those you gave me to redeem, I have preserved them, I have guarded them, by my spirit I have enabled them to overcome. And here they are. And really the message of Sardis is that only those who are clearly in both books enjoy the blessings of heaven. Because the warning of Sardis is about people who have a name that they live and are dead. And people write books of remembrance too. They say, oh, I think of so-and-so as being a godly Christian because of the way he lives. And so they write something down in their book of remembrance. Well, they don't know whether that person's in the Lord's book or not. People in Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Their works did not fulfill the agenda God had for them. Their works were not perfect before God. And the warning of Sardis is the danger of that sort of hypocrisy. God help us not to go astray. Not to think that outward appearances are what save us. But to realize that we need to have his work within us. Ephesus has started down this path. Sardis is pretty well gone. May God help us to remember how we have received and heard. Meditate on those things. Repent of anything that's turning us away from the Lord, and thus enable us to overcome in our spiritual conflict for him. Let's pray. Father, you know there's no merit in us. All that we have because of what your Son has done for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit so that we could walk with you day by day as your children. Lord, we pray that our salvation would be evident to those around us, that we could walk with you in white, and that that reputation would not be undeserved, that we would not be like those who have a name that they live and are dead, but that what people see in us outwardly might reflect the continuing work of your Holy Spirit within us. Father, how much we want our Lord Jesus Christ to be able to give a good report of us when we finally stand before you. How we long to hear him confess us in your presence. Help us, Lord, to conduct ourselves in such a way that he will not be ashamed and that we will have no need to be ashamed when he comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.